Turn with me, please, in the Psalms to the second psalm. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest ye be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And then let's return to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. And we'll read from verse 22 to verse 31. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Our last study dealt with the reaction of the Sanhedrin to the apostles' robust defence. It was a defence characterised by boldness, a very necessary virtue in Christians in the declaration of truth, we said. This surprised the Sanhedrin all the more since Peter and John were evidently unlearned and ignorant, that is to say, unschooled and unknown. And we condemned such prejudices, which should have no place among the people of God. All our measures must be spiritual, and we desire only to find in one another spiritual graces and spiritual attainments, and the knowledge that pertains to God and to his word. And so the conclusion of the Sanhedrin was that these men had been with Jesus. Praise indeed from the Christian's perspective, and also evidence that those Jews knew more about Christ's conduct and ministry than they admitted. This assessment, having been with Jesus, having been close to him and therefore made like him, is one we should all desire to have. How different was Peter's behaviour on this occasion? The first time standing in that place before those people, he had been desperate to disclaim it. But here now, he was positively identified as one of Christ's by his behaviour and conduct and speech. We should desire the same identification. Nor is it reserved only to experienced Christians. The healed beggar was also evidently transformed, as is the new convert. The Sadducees forbade the disciples to preach any more in the name of Jesus Christ, a condition with which many modern pulpiteers could comply, we fear. But not the true preacher, not those for whom Christ is the sum and substance. In this, the disciples and we too are answerable to a higher authority than any upon earth, namely God, who grants us his commission. The apostles' testimony was that they could not but preach the word. It was incumbent and pressing upon them. Nor has that message or the need changed in the intervening 2,000 years. It is still imperative. We cannot but preach, we cannot but speak of those things which we have seen and heard and believed. Before we leave that section completely, let me briefly remark on this 22nd verse. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. God's choice of men to be inspired to transmit his word was perfect. And Luke was the ideal choice of transcriber for this part of God's word. His medical training gave him a quick eye for the practical and biological details. In his gospel, he notes that woman who had had an issue of blood 12 years. In Acts 9, he remarks how Aeneas had been bedridden for 8 years. And here tells how that healed beggar was over 40 years old. Why was that so significant? Because no one would dare to claim he had recovered through natural causes or had grown out of his disorder. His age magnified the miracle. And age also magnifies the greater miracle of salvation. Any age. A child comes to faith in infancy. It is a miracle they are saved so young. A teenager makes a profession. It is a miracle that they are escaped the snares and lusts of youth. A person in the prime of life is converted. It is a miracle that they should so radically change their course at that point. A middle-aged person is saved. It is a miracle that they should quit their apparent stability and securities. An aged person finds salvation. It is a miracle that they should forsake a lifetime of unbelief and believe in time. Every act of regeneration on the part of God is a miracle, whatever the age of the individual concerned. For every stage in life has factors that militate against salvation. Unfortunately, there is a degree of ageism in the churches today. There is a tremendous bias towards young converts and youth outreach. And this particular age bracket are showered with attention and praise. But it is rather unbalanced. God shows miracles of spiritual healing upon persons of all ages, and every one is an act of amazing grace. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company. Peter and John and the healed man are released and seem to have escaped punishment and escaped to handing over to the Romans or anything worse the Sanhedrin may have devised. And being let go, they might have gone anywhere. Anywhere. All three of them were capable of running now. They could have gone back to safety. They could have gone back to the anonymity of Galilee. They could have gone and hidden alone again in an upper room or tried to lose themselves in the Jerusalem crowds. But instead, they went to the very place where rediscovery and recapture was most likely. They went back to the church. Why did they go back there? Why was it their first and instinctive reaction to return to that company of people? Because, as the Word of God so beautifully puts it, it was their own company. Their own company. It is a tremendous expression. It takes us back to the theme of this morning's sermon, doesn't it? How do we regard our local church? How do we regard our fellow saints? Can we say from the heart concerning it and them, it is our own company? Can we say with the hymn writer, my tongue repeats her vows, peace to this sacred house, for there my friends and kindred dwell? Can we say with the words of Scripture, now therefore, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God? Can we say that this is our place, that this is our family, that this is our company? Occasionally, at business meetings or similar, you meet strangers from the same profession or with the same trade, and the question is often asked, what company are you with? What's your company? Spiritually speaking, to what company do we belong? Who do we represent? What group of people defines us? Are we defined by our secular business? By our physical or biological family? By our peer group? By our team in some hobby or sport? No, the Christian is first and foremost a member of the church, and their local church in particular. That is our body, that is our business, that is our belonging. That should be the place that we turn to in joy or sorrow, in need or plenty, in prosperity or affliction. Indeed, it is very biblical to say that we greatly delight in our own company, the fellowship of our fellow saints. It was their own company. But that expression applies not only to Peter and John. It applied equally to that lame, that healed man who was with them. And yet he had never attended one of the church meetings. He had gone straight from the gate of the temple to the prison, to the Sanhedrin. How could it be described as his company? Because, of course, that man was now saved. That man had not only had a physical restoration, but a spiritual one too. He had come to faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who had healed him. And consequently, though he had never darkened its doors before, though he had never stepped across the threshold, though he had never met perhaps any of those men and women in his life before, it was henceforth his company. Such is the wonder of the true church, the local church. Such is the joy that attends the conversion of the unsaved. God setteth the solitary in families. He places the new convert in the family and company of the church. Discounting the risks and the hazards, it was to the Jerusalem company that these men returned and resorted. And there are a few details to notice here. Primarily, do you notice that the people were assembled? We don't know how many of the 5,000 plus were at the particular building that Peter and John and their companion went to. But nevertheless, they found a meeting going on. They found a company of people there. We don't know what day of the week it was. We don't know what time of day. But regardless of those details, believers were assembled. Why was this so? Why were they there? They were, of course, meeting for prayer. They were meeting for prayer because of their present crisis. What crisis, you ask? Well, just consider things for a moment from the church's perspective. The previous verses of this chapter have been from the point of view of Peter and John, but think how things had been for the church. The previous day, Peter and John had gone to a regular temple service, as was their habit. They seem to have gone alone of the disciples. And Peter and John had not returned. Instead, within a few hours of their departure, the church had been inundated with new converts, new applicants for baptism and membership, men and women who brought with them news of a miraculous healing at the temple, of a sermon which they had heard preached in the temple, and of the imprisonment of the two preachers. What mixed emotions this must have caused among the disciples and among the early church. Joy and wonder at this sudden doubling of the church's numbers to over 5,000. Some concern as to how it would all be administered and governed. Added to which, the news that two of their leading men were taken captive, taken prisoner by the very same council that had earlier crucified the Lord. The weight of responsibility for the church very likely fell upon James and Andrew, maybe, of the disciples. But it was their own natural brothers, John and Peter, who were now facing the real prospect of imprisonment and death. Would there be more executions? Oh, little wonder that the church was assembled together. Little wonder that meetings had been convened for prayer. Continual meetings without intermission or let-up to plead with God for this present condition and state of affairs. A night goes by. The day of trial dawns. The council have assembled. The council have passed a resolution. What is going on? Will these disciples be killed as movers of sedition? Will they be executed as blasphemers? A knock at the door of the prayer meeting. Is it news? No, it's Peter and John alive and in person. And with them, the old temple beggar, walking as though he had never been lame. Amazing. Wonderful. An answer to prayer. And of course, they were all eager for news. How have they escaped? What has been said? What happened? And Peter, we can imagine, told it straight. They are forbidden to preach. The name of Jesus has been outlawed. The Sanhedrin, the Jews' religious court, has denounced them and threatened them at great length should they dare to preach again. We do not know the nature of those threats, but that company in Jerusalem was told in no uncertain terms and with no mitigation of the detail. This was bad news. To fall foul of the Sanhedrin, to be on the wrong side of the establishment. That was a bad place to be. How would the fellowship react? Many of them were saved very recently, some less than 24 hours ago, at the longest only a few weeks. And now, the prospect of official opposition and real reprisals. Would they scatter? Would they fall away? Would they go their separate ways? Would they go into hiding? No. No, they did the best possible thing they could. They took the best option, the only obvious course of action.
They resume the prayer meeting.
They resume the prayer meeting. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Think about it. They've just heard this catalogue of threats and prohibitions set upon them by the Sanhedrin. And when they heard that, what did they do? Lift up their voices in despair? Lift up a great cry of despondency and distress? And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Now, from the very earliest verses in Acts 1, we have seen the church engaged in corporate prayer and supplication. But here we have an actual recorded example of one of those prayers. And as such, it is very instructive. Notice that this was a public prayer meeting and that those who prayed did so out loud. This is a very special feature of the church, corporate prayer, the opportunity for brethren to pray aloud on behalf of the gathered church and in the church's stead, to lead in prayer. It is a special privilege and responsibility. And every male member of the church should use it. But there is also an indication of how they prayed, lifting up their voice unto God. They knew whom they were addressing. They knew whither their prayers ascended, and they prayed in a fitting manner, with the reverence and awe which the exercise demanded. They lifted up their voices. Now, I have known prayer meetings where folk pray hunched up in a chair with their head buried in their arms, mumbling into the carpet. And I cannot think that that constitutes lifting up anything to God, either the body or the voice. The disciples' example is this, that they lifted up their voices unto God. And so should we. Let us remember what we are doing when we pray. Let us remember to whom we are praying. Let us remember that the words which we utter on this earth, in these rooms, in these meetings, are heard in heaven and echo around the courts above. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. This, of course, does not mean that they chanted the prayer in unison, because this is evidently an extemporary prayer. Rather, it means that they had a unity of purpose, and all, by unpremeditated consent, prayed along the same lines. It is a reiteration of words that we read before in previous chapters, that they were all together in one place with one accord. They had one accord in prayer. This is one of the best proofs of church unity. If you would know the health of a local church, whether its members are in agreement and concord with one another, the best indicator is the public prayer meeting. A public prayer meeting where, without prior arrangement, there is concord in the praying, where everyone can say a genuine amen to the prayers of everyone else. And should one brother forget to pray for some matter upon his heart, he will very likely hear it on the lips of another. That's what it means to pray with one accord. And it is a precious situation indeed when it prevails and obtains. Register also that this is an extemporized prayer. It does not follow any written form. It is not a poem. It is not liturgy. Of course not. Such a thing is nowhere suggested in Scripture. All those disciples had been present when Christ taught them to pray. They had asked it of him. They had said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Did they learn that prayer by rote? Did they chant it now with flat intonation in their assemblies? Of course they did not. They knew it was never intended like that. They knew that their Lord, in his communications with the Heavenly Father, had never prayed like that. They followed the pattern and tenor which the Saviour showed. And they prayed, like the Saviour, from the heart. They prayed according to need. They prayed as they were burdened to pray. That's true prayer. That's real praying, not the mindless repetition of man-made formula. They lifted up their voice to God. They prayed to God. God in the unity and trinity of his person, but specifically to God the Father. And they were not wrong in this, nor were they being presumptuous. They did not think themselves prohibited to pray in this manner. They did not think it necessary to pray through any human intermediate. They did not get one of the priests from the temple to pray for them. They certainly did not pray to Annas or Caiaphas, the high priests. They certainly did not pray to Peter or John or Mary. Of course not. And why not? Because, of course, those three people, Peter and John and Mary, were with them there, present at the time. And here is seen the folly of this papist system of praying to these individuals. My friends, if Peter and John and Mary needed to pray for themselves, how could they possibly answer prayers offered to them by others? It's a ridiculous and dishonorable notion. They were men and women of like passions as we are, as equally in need of prayer and prayer to God. To pray to them is utter nonsense and blasphemy. Nor did the disciples think it proper to pray only to God the Son, as indeed some Christians suggest. No, the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ is assured, however we address our prayers. In consequence of this, we have a wonderful liberty in praying directly unto God. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, as Hebrews says. We can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We pray directly to God. This is one of the great marvels of prayer that so many miss out on, that so many deny. That we really can, mere mortal men and women, beladen with sin and all the afflictions of the flesh, we can have direct communion with God. Surely, says John in his first epistle, our fellowship is with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. They lifted up their voice with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God. Lord, Thou art God. We're just four words into the prayer. And do you see how they are addressing God with all the reverence and all the gravitas that language can muster? They did not descend to familiar or colloquial language. They used reverent and God-honoring language, and they used the first-person pronoun, Thou art God. One of the first recorded church prayers, and it is addressed to God in this way and in this manner. Oh, don't tell me that it's a fluke of the English translation. It's not. The first-person pronouns are there in the Greek as well, and rightly so. They are inspired in their place in Scripture. The disciples and early Christians used it, and so must we. Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." They go on to ascribe praise unto God. And this is very right too. As Christ himself taught, "In this manner pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We don't launch right into some list of requests or petitions. My friends, if we have taken upon our lips the name of God, if we have invoked the name of God, it is a great name. It is a tremendous thing to do. Let us dwell upon it for a while. Let him give him the praise that is fitting. Let us meditate upon him and his person and his glory. If you or I were taken into the presence of an earthly monarch, modern or historical, and were to stand before them and see them dressed in their regal attire in one of their staterooms, I'm sure that we would be taken aback by the richness of it all, and would stand and stare for some time before we could muster a word. And so we should do as often as we pray, conscious that we are in the presence of deity. We dwell upon his surrounding, his glory, the marvels of his ineffable being, before ever we come to such lowly matters as our needs. And perhaps you've had this same experience too. We are burdened perhaps with practical difficulties and personal needs, and we resolve that we will pray about them. And we engage ourselves in prayer. And just for a few moments, for a few sentences, we dwell upon God and we seek to praise him with our choice of language and to speak of his worth. And suddenly, those burdens which previously pressed so heavily upon us seem quite small in comparison and quite a little thing. And before we have even listed them before God and laid them before him, we feel the burden eased and we feel them put in a correct and heavenly perspective. Oh, as often as we pray, let us meditate upon the God to whom we pray, his name, his glories, his perfections. His attributes are numberless and divine. If we were to focus on just one of God's qualities, one facet of God's character, as often as we prayed, we would never run short of subject matter. In this particular prayer, God's creative power is praised. "Thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." There was not one evolutionist among that company, you know, nor was it for want of having heard the theory. They knew who had made the worlds. They knew who upheld them by the word of his power. They knew in whom they lived and moved and had their being. And it was to that same God that they were praying. And they were confident in his omnipotence as manifested in the created world. Personally, I don't know how the theistic evolutionist, how the gap theorist, can pray at all. Because, my friend, if your God did not create the world, how can he answer your needs and problems upon the world? If your God was not powerful enough to create the world at a word, how do you know he's capable of answering your prayer? If we cannot have faith in God's power, if we cannot have faith in the efficacy and authority of his word, if we cannot have faith in his creative brilliance and majesty, how can we have any confidence at all in what we pray? But one of the tremendous truths about prayer is this: the God to whom we come with our needs, with our difficulties, with our desires, is the God who made all things, is the God who brought existence into existence. It is the same God who deigns to hear us and listen to our petitions and cries. And if we have that knowledge, if we have that faith,
What a glorious thought it is.
Yes, these disciples knew God as the creator and maker of all things. They also knew him as the inspirer and giver of all scripture. God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Quoting scripture in prayer. Now this is a very beneficial exercise. It's a very worthwhile thing to do. Are we ever unsure with what words to approach the throne of God? Well, what better choice could we make than God's own word? His promises, his prophecies, the language which he at first inspired. Because they will always be acceptable words. And what's more, it will serve to demonstrate our faith and confidence in God's word. Oh, my friend, if you ever feel that your prayers are becoming tired or repetitive, then turn to the scriptures for inspiration. Turn to the scriptures for help. Look particularly at the Psalms. We've seen in these recent chapters of Acts what use Peter made of them, both in preaching and here in prayer. Oh, there is such a treasure trove in God's word, which can be of such value and such an asset to us as we supplicate the throne. Look how the saints of old prayed. Listen to those prayers which God inspired them to pray. It is a worthy thing to adopt such language for ourselves. We see too in this section how the prayers testified to their faith in God's word by acknowledging its fulfillment. They registered that this psalm had been outworked in their lifetimes, and they saw the absolute and unerring sovereignty of God in it all. Having quoted that psalm, they went on to say, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And this is a remarkable commentary on the second psalm. It poses a question, doesn't it? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Why are their thoughts vain? Why are their machinations futile? Because God is sovereign. And even though all the rulers and authorities and powers upon earth should vent their fury and spite against God as they imagine it, and do their utmost to thwart God and defy God and ruin his purposes as they perceive it, they cannot do it. They cannot do it, for he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, because he is in sovereign control. These men and women, the greatest atheists, the greatest antagonists of the gospel through the centuries, they could not so much as draw breath but for the sovereignty of God. And for them to imagine that they somehow harm him or thwart his divine purposes is vanity on their part. Even so it was in those New Testament days when Herod, with his men of war, thought to set at naught the Son of God. When Pilate gave him over to their desires to be crucified. When the people of Israel clamoured for his crucifixion, when those Gentile soldiers put it into practice, put it into execution. Still, they were working God's purposes. Whatsoever they did was what God's hand and God's counsel determined to be done. And the disciples contemplated this glorious fact in prayer. Some think that the doctrine of God's sovereignty militates against prayer. They think that the two things are incompatible and say, if God is in absolute control, why bother praying at all? It'll all work out the same. If God is sovereign, if his purposes cannot be thwarted and cannot be changed, then what place or purpose is there in prayer? And I say to them, if God is sovereign in all things, then he is sovereign in this prayer which I offer now. He has appointed all affairs of this world. He has appointed every prayer which his people ever opened their mouths to utter. He knows the point of their prayers. He knows the value of their prayers. He knows the ultimate outcome and answer to their prayers. Yes, God is in sovereign control of all things. He is in sovereign control of our lips and our tongues. And he instructs us and causes us to pray. And so we pray on. Isn't it a wonderful thing? We live very much in time. We see our lives second by second, minute by minute. But God sees all time at a glance. He sees our need in the past. He sees our prayer in the present. He sees the answer to that prayer in the future. And he is in perfect control of it all. Glorious thought. The disciples knew that all their enemies combined were not greater than God's will. They knew that all their enemies could do nothing beyond what God had preordained. And in that knowledge they took confidence and prayed like this, verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. They acknowledge God's omniscience. They knew that God had been present at that meeting of the council. They knew that God knew all that the Sanhedrin had said. Behold their threatenings, say the disciples. And what? Visit divine retribution? Behold their threatenings and visit vengeance upon them? Behold their threatenings and show us where to flee to, where to hide. Behold their threatenings and preserve us from the substance of those threats. No, they didn't pray any of those things, because none of those things were necessarily according to God's will. They prayed about what they could be certain of. And what was certain was that they were charged with preaching the word. And so they pray, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Lord, we are commanded to preach. Lord, we are threatened not to preach. Lord, help us to preach. Give us boldness. Give us confidence. They simply prayed for more opportunities, more strength to continue as they had been doing before. My friends, we are often threatened too, if not threatened by men. We are threatened perhaps by trials and difficulties, by opposition of different kinds. How very often our initial reaction and our first prayer is to ask to be relieved from those threatenings, for our situations to be eased, for our conditions to be ameliorated. A far better and more God-honoring prayer is to ask simply for more strength and more resolve and more opportunities to simply continue as we are. Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Stretch forth thy hand, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of Jesus. Do you see this acknowledgement on the part of the disciples? Any work that was wrought, any achievement or wonder that was done would not be attributable to them, but to God. And verse 30 is the end of the prayer. Do you see the brevity of it? Concise, to the point, perfectly acceptable to God. Oh, for more prayers of quality rather than quantity. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. The prayer was heard, and the prayer was answered immediately. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Verse 31, and they spake the word of God with boldness. An almost immediate answer. The answers to our prayers are immediate too, you know. Because God is not slack concerning his promises, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, nor his arm weak that he cannot save or act on our behalf. Far from it. God does hear. God does answer. Straight away. Sometimes his answer is denial. Sometimes his answer is delay. And sometimes, as here, his answer is definitive and affirmative and exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Such was the case on this occasion. Not a second Pentecost, that was a once-for-all event, but a renewing, a redoubling of the conscious presence of the Holy Spirit. The situation did not change. The work did not become any easier. The challenges were not diminished. Their enemies were not reduced. Their threats did not dissipate. The risks were in no way lessened. But the prayers were changed, given greater assurance, greater boldness. They prayed for strength to continue. And continue they did. Here we must stop tonight. May God bless to us this wonderful case study in true prayer. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 384. 384. Great Shepherd of thy people, hear thy presence now display, as thou hast given a place for prayer. So give us hearts to pray. Number 384.
So pray.
Lord God, grant us the desire which we have expressed in the words of this hymn. As we have asked, may we in faith receive thy word, in faith present our prayers. Lord, take thy word and apply it to our hearts, we ask, and make us better in the great work of praying and intercession. For Lord God, it is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, our watchword at the gate of death. We enter heaven with prayer. Lord, even to that great end, safely bring us, as we ask it all for Christ's name's sake. Amen.
Amen.